found in Jesus' righteousness.
Well, there's lots going on around here, huh? It's springtime, and I don't know about you, but that just seems like it's a time where a lot of stuff has happened. It's been a busy weekend and a busy month for me, and it's all good stuff. And I want to say welcome. If this is your first time being here, I want to say welcome. My name is Mario. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. If you happened to come last week, we had a wonderful time celebrating Easter together. It was such a wonderful celebration and hearing stories of what God has been doing. And for you, if you're stepping in for the first time, just to let you know a little bit of what we're stepping into is really an end of a series. Now, I know that might be odd for people who are churchgoers where there's a sense like, well, aren't you supposed to start a new series after Easter? Well, we're odd around here, so we do things a little bit different. And we're ending our series today called All Things New. It's been a theme that we've been in and over throughout these past few weeks, recognizing, looking at stories of people's lives, looking at stories and seeing how they had a plan for their life, people were headed in a certain direction, and all of a sudden life hits. And when that happens, they're faced with these thoughts, these turmoils, these questions of how are they going to respond. And we see moment after moment throughout Scripture where there needs to be a response, and how they end up responding is quite profound. In the end, what we end up seeing is that God makes all things new. He continues to make everything new, and that's what we continue to step into. And so as you join us, maybe for the first time today, we start the end of this series by talking about walls. Walls, those are those things that we run into and can't go any further. Walls are those things, it's those moments where it feels like you cannot go any further. I didn't know this about myself, but when I was in college, I found out that it was really clear some moments when I had hit the wall. And what that looked like for me is when I became really tired, I would start to yawn, which that's fairly normal when you get tired, right? You're supposed to do that. But what I also learned from my mocking roommates is that I'd also start to scratch my head a little bit. And then at the point that I would start to reach for a cookie and eat the cookie, that's when they knew that I hit the wall. It was the trifecta of the three. When those three things happened, they knew that there was no point in having any more conversation with me. They knew that there was no point in having me operate any heavy machinery because people would be harmed very badly if it was at that point, because I hit the wall. I'm no good in conversation at that point. It's better for me to go to bed, to wake up the next day and try all of this again because I have now hit the wall. Some of us have hit the wall in life. Maybe it's been in athletics. But even if you're not a runner, maybe you can resonate with this.
I have to stop. No, I'm sorry.
You can't. What are you doing? You can't stop. You know you're there.
What? How much further?
It's a little tiny 9 miles.
I know some of you that are runners out there, you've experienced that moment. Some of you, whether it's athletics, maybe you've experienced that. The thing is that we all have those moments in life, haven't we, where we hit the wall. And just that lingering moment, if you have been there before, when you've been there, you know that moment, that the look that he had on his face, where there's just a sense of disillusionment, the sense of how can I move forward, the sense of what am I doing here? That's that wall moment that we end up experiencing, where everything just seems like it's off kilter, when everything seems to be turned upside down. And some of us, while it may be in athletics, it may be just being tired, some of the if you would call them little W walls in our lives, those happen. But some of us also experience what I might call some capital W wall moments. It's those moments when divorce hits, or when someone betrays, when you lose a job, when someone dies in your family. It's those moments of deep depression that come, those walls that we hit that throw us off kilter, that start to cause something within us to start to question our faith and have questions for God, when really we have more questions than we do answers. And then to make matters worse, when we hit those walls, it seems like there's sometimes where it seems like God might actually be involved in the circumstance, in the situation. Have you been there before? Have you experienced that before? Maybe you find yourself in that place as you come in this morning. And if you do, I just want to let you know that you're not alone in that. And in fact, there's a story of a man that was true for him way back in our history. It was a guy named Job. And I invite you, if you want to turn there, in Job chapter 1, you can feel free. You can look on YouVersion if you want on your tablets or smartphones. Well, we'll also have some scriptures up here as well. There's also Bibles underneath your seats if you want to follow along. But one of the things we see right away as we enter into the book of Job, right here in the beginning, it says that in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. Now, before we get too much further, I just wanted us to pause there to kind of gain some context about what it is that we're stepping into. Who is this guy? What is it that we're looking at? Well, first of all, we see right away that there is in this land called Uz, which is not to be confused with the land of Oz, with lions, tigers, and bears. No, see, the land of Uz is real. The land of Uz is a place that scholars say was someplace in Israel. And we're dealing with this guy named Job. And Job, as we see in the text here, that he was blameless. He was upright in the way that he lived his life. Other translations say he was a man of integrity. And what we start to read, if we continue to follow along, is that Job's life was filled full of some really good things. I mean, he had all the money that he needed. He had a lot of children. He had a lot of servants. I mean, he was living the life. Job had it all. He had everything that a person could want during this time. And maybe if you were to take time to read it, and you see Job's life, and you see how dedicated of a man he was, there's something in us that goes like, yeah, of course that's the case. I mean, Job lived an upright life before the Lord, and so, of course, his life would be easy. That makes complete sense. And to the extent that we make that connection, to the extent that we fall into that pattern, what we find ourselves living into is something called contract faith. It's that idea that if we do all of our right stuff, then God's going to make our life easy. And we find ourselves living that out in ways that we don't even think about. I lived it this morning. I woke up this morning, which for a time that was early for me, it was around 6 o'clock, and everything inside of me said, I'm not supposed to be up right now. Like, I'm supposed to be asleep. And yet, I found myself awake, and I was just frustrated because I had this dilemma that I had to use the bathroom. And it was this question of, like, do I actually go up and get up and use the bathroom? And all of a sudden, the complaint started to come. It's like, God, I was up last night praying, preparing for this morning, and now you've woken me up early, and now I've got to use the bathroom. I've done all the right stuff. I should be able to sleep until it's time to get up. But there's this moral dilemma. Well, actually, it was more of a bodily dilemma that caused me to say, I need to get up. But you see, in just those little ways, we have those ways of living out this contract faith that says if we do all the right stuff, then God's supposed to make our world nice and easy. And yet, what we also see in this passage is this sense of, well, there's two conversations going on. One is which we see in the physical realm, in the natural realm, where Job ends up relating with these people that are around him, his wife, his friends, servants. But we also get to see a different dialogue going on, a dialogue that's happening in the spiritual realm, one that is all around us, one that we don't see, but is very real and very present. We see a conversation that's starting to happen between God and Satan, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And as we tap into the conversation, what we come to realize is that, well, Job ends up being almost like a bargaining piece, like a gambling piece. And the gamble, the question is whether or not Job will continue to honor God. Well, you see, contract faith works really well in the land of Oz. But we live in a land called, well, that includes Uz. And things don't work out the way that we had hoped for them to. You see, in the land of Uz, bad things happen to good people. In the land of Uz, the dreams that we felt like should be taking place and could take place don't necessarily happen. And that's where Job found himself, in the peace of a conversation. And as we look along, what we find is that Satan ends up accusing Job. And he says this in verse 9. It says that Job honors God for a good reason. And Satan continues to go on to say, the reason why Job honors you, God, is because you give him so much stuff. You take care of him. You give him everything that he needs. And you give him way more than what he needs. So of course he's going to take time to worship you. Of course he's going to take time to serve you. But let me tell you this. You take away his stuff. You take away all of his toys. You take away the stuff that matters to him. And then we'll see what your Job is made of. And so he's able to do that very thing. But you see, what Satan is doing in this moment is he's starting to speak to really how we as people can find ourselves moving in directions that really don't honor God. Satan recognizes that for so many of us, we can find ourselves in places where we fall into the spot where we worship the gift instead of the giver. Where we find ourselves saying, thank you for the stuff, but we end up forgetting the one who gave it to us. And to the extent that we do that, what we find ourselves is in the realm of idolatry. You see, idolatry has so many different definitions for it, but I wanted to offer a simple one for us this morning. And it's this. It's going to come up on the screen. A good definition for idolatry is simply taking something other than God and making it our ultimate focus. See, so money can be an idol. Technology can be an idol. Our appearance can be an idol. Our marriages, as good as they are, can be an idol. Our desire to be married can become an idol. Our kids, all opportunities for these things to become an idol. You see, in Ezekiel chapter 16, God speaks to Ezekiel and helps people understand the relationship between God, between his people, and between these things called idols. You see, God calls his relationship, he sees his relationship with us, people who he has saved and redeemed, in such intimacy, with such intimacy, that he says that when we find ourselves in relationship with other idols, he compares it to having other lovers in our lives. And his response, if you read, it's a fascinating passage to read in Ezekiel 16. What you find is God's response is one of this. Hey, if you want to go ahead and chase after other lovers, feel free. Go ahead. I release you to go ahead and do that. I'm not going to keep you here. I'm not going to make you not do that. But understand this. When you chase after these other lovers, know this. They will destroy you. Know this. They will take you down. They will take you out. You know, I wonder for some of us this morning, some of the heartache that we may be experiencing even now, some of the heartache that we have experienced in the past, I wonder if it has been so much more difficult than what it could have been, if it felt so much more heartache in those moments than what it possibly needed to, because we ended up placing that circumstance, that dream, whatever it is that we wanted, we put so much of our ultimate focus on that thing that it became an idol. And when it was shattered, when it was broken, it ended up impacting us that much more. Well, you see, Job ended up losing everything, so it seemed. He lost his servants, lost his livestock, which for us doesn't mean a whole lot, but that was a big deal. He lost his wealth. He even lost his children. And in the midst of it all, Job's response is one that is almost superhuman in the way that he responds to these difficult circumstances. I want to read this to you in Job chapter 1, verse 20. It says, when Job heard this, all the stuff that I just talked about that he lost, when these servants came to him and let him know about this, he got up and tore his robe and shaved his head to show how sad he was. Then he bowed down to the ground to worship God. He said, I was naked when I was born, and I will be naked when I die. The Lord gave these things to me, and he has taken them away. Praise the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin or blame God. Wow. I know this, that if I was in those circumstances, I would not respond that way. How about you? But here's Job in the midst of it all, and he is able to respond, look, you give and you take away. We sing the song, but Job sang it in the midst of deep heartache. And his response was one that was so powerful. And Satan sees what was going on. He sees his response. And he comes after God again in chapter 2. It's like quite fascinating. It starts to lay out the same way that chapter 1 does. That Satan comes to him once again. And he says this, skin for skin, Satan replies. A man will give all he has for his own life. But God, you stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. Do you hear what Satan's saying here? So you can take away his stuff, but you start to mess with him, and he'll surely start to deny you. His ultimate focus will surely change. And as fascinating as a conundrum as this next statement is, what we read is that the Lord says to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. See, if it wasn't bad enough, I mean, the man just lost everything that seemed so dear to him. And as if life wasn't bad enough, now he is struck from it with his body, sores all over him. And Job, when you start to read in that passage, he starts to respond strongly, but all of a sudden things start to move in a different direction for Job in his response. All of a sudden, Job starts to find himself in a place where he recognizes the injustice of what's going on. Job recognizes there's a way things should be. There's a way that things could be, but it's not happening in his world. He's done all the right things. He's lived a certain way, and there's a certain way things are supposed to play out, but they're not for Job. And all of a sudden, questions start to come for Job. He doesn't sin. But all of a sudden, there's disappointment. All of a sudden, there's disillusionment. All of a sudden, Job finds himself in a place of asking all sorts of questions because he recognizes something isn't right. Have you been there before? Have you been in that spot where you recognize this is not the way things should be? And Job was in a spot where he lost his children, all of his possessions, and he knew something wasn't right. You see, when a plane flies into a building and thousands of people are killed, we recognize something isn't right. When you see children grow up with no one to take care of them, there's something within us that says there's something wrong with this situation. When a mother of three dies slowly of breast cancer, we know there's something inside of us that says this is not right. Have you ever wondered where that comes from? You see, whether you believe in God or not, whether you come into this place and you don't want anything to do with Jesus, there's still something within you. When you see those moments, you go, there's something not right about that. Where does that come from? Where does that happen? Why does that happen? And scholars give so many different answers, but one I want to point us to, we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. And what we read in Ecclesiastes is these words. It says, yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. Listen to this next phrase. Yet he has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. You see, there's a work that God has been up to. There's a story that we recognize that beats within us from eternity past. One in which we were in communion with God, one in which we were in perfect relationship with God, one where he called everything good and we walked with him. And we know that beats with inside of us, there will be a day when everything is made right. God has spoken of a future that has yet to come when he will restore and make everything the way that it was meant to be. And there's something inside of us, something that God has placed inside of us, eternity, that beats inside of us, that when we see things that don't line up with what will be someday, there's something inside of us that says, this is not right. God gives us a picture of what it will look like one day. He says this. God himself will be with them in Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and it's true. Love that passage of scripture. I feel like if there was something I could take and put up every time I speak and say, this is where we're headed. This is where this is all going. That in the midst of all the trial, in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the heartache, will we recognize that there will be a day where God makes everything right. God will make things the way they were meant to be. But not yet. We don't live there yet. We still live in a land of us. In a land where there is turmoil. In a land where there is heartache. In a land where there is injustice. And when we find ourselves bumping up against that, it's real easy for us to move to places of questioning. Questioning why certain things happen the way that they do. Questioning, God, why are you allowing this to take place in the way that it is? When we live in the land of us, all of a sudden those questions can start to move to doubt, can't they? But you see, doubt doesn't really have a whole lot of room in the Christian realm, does it? See, in most Christian circles, doubt isn't allowed to be there. And I get it. Because if we talk about doubt, then really what that often equates to for many of us is that there must be something wrong with God. Or there must be something wrong with our faith. And so the conclusion is let's act like there is no doubt. Let's act like there are no questions. Let's put all of those away. See, the dilemma is that the people throughout Scripture over and over and over again come to God with their doubts. They come to God with their questions. And what you'll find is none of them are destroyed for bringing those questions to God. In fact, what I would suggest to us is that being a Christian doesn't mean that we have and know how to respond to everything that comes our way. And being a Christian doesn't mean that we have all the answers. What I would suggest is this, is if you want to get rid of all the doubt, the best way to do it is to stop believing in God. That's the best way to do it. Because then you can come up with your own strategy, you can come up with your own world, your own ways of saying, this is how the world works. And you can explain it all away. But once you encounter God, now you encounter something that is way beyond anything you could ever ask or imagine. And when you come across him, there will be questions. Someone offered these words, an apologist named Graham Veal. He said, similarly, the Christian's doubt is not evidence of a lack of belief. Doubt is simply evidence that the Christian would like some assurance that her beliefs are true. In fact, the Christian with passionate faith is more likely to experience doubt than the tepid believer who does not really grasp the monumental importance of Christianity. Doubt is nothing to be ashamed of. Quite often, it is the road to a deeper understanding and maturity. As Christians discover answers to their doubts, they learn why they can trust the gospel. You see, when we find ourselves in places where we're leaning into seeing the kingdom of God advance, when we find ourselves as light shining in dark places, we start to see a world around us with all sorts of heartache and turmoil, and it causes questions. It brings us into places where we wonder, why is this allowed to happen? But when we order our worlds in a nice little Christian fashion to act like everything is taken care of and don't explore the depths of who God is, then it's so much easier to kind of put our Christianity on a shelf. It's so much easier to put our doubts on a shelf. But we can't do that when we lean into Jesus. We find ourselves in places that are difficult. You see, Job had a ton of questions for God. And he brought them question after question, thought after thought, discouragement after discouragement, disappointment after disappointment to God. And God responds. God is not silent in the midst of our questions. God is not so far removed. He doesn't look at us in the midst of our questioning and say, "What's wrong with you?" No, God responds. He responded to Job, and he continues to respond to us today. You see, in the midst of it all, God speaks. You see, the thing about following Jesus is that he doesn't answer all of our questions. God didn't answer all of Job's questions. Oh, but he had answers. And in our lives, God will answer. He will respond with what we need most. And in the midst of all of our questions, in the midst of all of our doubts, what we don't recognize is that what we need most more than anything else is his presence. What we need more than anything else is his hope to infuse us. You know, some of us, we come in here this morning and maybe you have a bunch of questions. Maybe you come in and I want you to recognize that God may not give you all the answers, but maybe this morning he wants you to know that he is the answer. Some of us come into this place this morning and we're feeling like Job did, like a gambling piece, like we're just another pawn in the game. And God wants you to recognize that he sees you. He wants you to know that you matter in the midst of all that's going on in your life. You see, Jesus found himself in a place where he was talking to his disciples. He was laying out to them what was going to take place, what was about to transpire. And he ends all that he talks about by saying this: in the midst of what's about to happen to me, you're all going to scatter. It's going to become really tough, and you're going to run. But then he offers these words in the midst of the trials. He says, "I have told you all of this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth, you will have many trials and many sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world." See, Jesus recognizes there will be hard moments. He doesn't deny that hardship will come. He doesn't deny that there will be hard moments in our lives. He says, in fact, they're going to come. They're going to come your way. But do you hear Jesus' solution in the midst of it all? He said, but find peace in me. He was with the disciples and just in the last chapter, and as he was with them, he said, learn what it means to abide in me. When you find yourself in me, then all of a sudden, it's not as if all of your problems go away, but now what you come to realize is that you're in me, and I am in you, and you can overcome because I have overcome the world. He says, you can have peace in me. In essence, he's saying, don't lose sight. Don't give up into despair because I have overcome. No matter what happens, I have overcome the world. You see, we find ourselves in him as we put down our idols. We find ourselves being able to live into him as we confess our need for him, as we repent of our ways and say, God, I choose you. I surrender my ways. I surrender my idolatry. And I say yes to you, yes to your ways, and I open myself up to whatever it is you have in store for me. See, some of us need to hear this morning because we've just hit the wall this week. Some of us are in this place, and the way that we've lived our worlds, we've had questions, and we have not had a place in order to live them out, and so we felt this condemnation for the questions, for the doubts. Some of us in this place, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about your ultimate focus, being focused on these other things besides God. And I want to suggest this morning that Jesus wants to set you free from those things. I want to suggest this morning that there's a different way that we can live in this world. I mean, what would it be like? What would it be like to not have to live in that condemnation? To be able to offer your doubts and know that somebody's not looking down at you for that? What would it be like to be able to set down those idols and to be able to live freely into what God would have in store for you? I mean, can you imagine life like that? What would it be like as you're hitting the wall in life, to be able to know that you're with someone who overcomes the wall? How would that change and shape the way that you live? How would that change and shape the way that you see the circumstances that you're in right now? See, I believe Jesus wants to do that for you in these very moments. See, if you hear nothing else this morning, my prayer, our desire throughout this entire series is that you would be a people that would learn what it means to hold on to the hope of who Jesus is. In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the heartache, that you would hold on. In the midst of the doubt, that you would hold on to Jesus and find yourself in Him. To confess and to find yourself in Him. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to prepare to close. Jesus offered these profound words. He says, "Take heart, because I have overcome the world. So find yourself in me." And so this morning, I ask you, where do you find yourself? Some of us are in this place and you're up against the wall. Where do you find yourself this morning? Some of us, you're in this place, and as Satan talked about Job, as Satan talks about humanity, it's so easy for us to stray in ways that we didn't mean to, but we find our ultimate focus on other things besides God. Do you hear him speaking to you about realigning your life with him? Some of us in this place, let's be honest, I mean, you came to Easter last week, and maybe that's why you came again this week. Some of us, you've been here for a long time, but you have never given your heart and your life to Jesus. Tonight, this morning, he's saying, would you give your life to him? This morning, he's saying, take heart, I have overcome. Will you find your life in me? And there's something within you that says, yes, it's time. It's time for me to give my life to him. So wherever you find yourself this morning, I want to pray for us. I want to invite you into an opportunity to say, God, not my ways, but yours. God, I surrender to you. Fill me with the hope that only you can give. Let's pray. Jesus, we come before you this morning. You see our hearts and you know what's going on within us. You know the places that our ultimate focus has been landing on something else, our things that we want to see take place. And it's not working out, God. The very thing that you said would take place is taking place. We're being destroyed by them. And Lord Jesus, we come before you in these moments and we offer those idols to you. We lay them down and say, God, not our ways, not our desires, but yours. Not our dreams, but yours. Jesus, we lay our questions before you, our doubts before you. We don't even know necessarily what we need. But we know enough to know that we need you. We know enough that we need your presence. We know enough that we need your hope. And so I pray for every man, every woman in this place that is struggling, that's in the midst of the questioning, that's like Job, that just has so much heartache, that has hit the wall, that has caught up against so much, and it feels so disillusioned. Jesus, I pray that you would meet them in this moment. That you would grant hope. That they would sense the nearness of your presence that changes everything. Would you grant them a picture of what it is you are up to in their heart and life? Would you grant them a picture of what you will do in the future, how you are making things new? And I pray for my friends this morning who don't know you, who are in a spot to say, Jesus, I'm done trying to make life work. Cleanse my heart. I give my life to you. Make me new from within. Jesus, I thank you that as hearts are opening up to you, you're saying yes. You're coming in. They're abiding in you, and you are living in them. I thank you, Jesus, that you are making overcomers in this place here and now as we find ourselves resting, finding peace in you. Thank you that you have overcome, and thank you that we can place our faith and our trust in you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to remember the stories of the series, to remember the stories of Job, That in the midst of the heartache, in the midst of the turmoil, we have a God who continues to pursue us. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, may it be so with you. May you find yourself in a place now and throughout this week as you come up against the wall. Maybe you're a person who just needs to hold on to this because you know that you will experience a wall moment. May you know that God wants to meet you in the midst of it. There's a few things that I want to offer to you, and then I want to give you a blessing. One of the things I wanted to remind you of is this. Many of you hopefully received a letter throughout this past week and about some of the many changes that will be taking place with our different times and different people coming on staff. You saw Jason this morning with many of the different changes that are taking place. If you weren't able to get that letter, I just wanted to let you know that there are some letters out in the lobby. You can feel free to pick one up. We want to make sure that everybody knows about some of the exciting changes that are going on. And then also want to let you know, remind you, that our Gateway Christian Schools will be having an auction. And we just want to invite you to please buy a ticket. There are some in the lobby who want to ask you to purchase these. This is one of the great ways that we're able to raise the funds and finances to continue to be able to educate our kids. So I want to say thank you in advance for attending that event. And so now I want to offer to you the simple blessing that Paul offered to the people in Philippi when he offered these words. May God's peace guard your hearts and minds as you find yourself living in Christ Jesus. May it be true for you this week, even as you find yourself coming up against the wall, may you find yourself being overcomers because your life is found in Him. Blessings on you. Look forward to seeing you next week.